Looking to Romans chapter 12, reading the first two verses. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What an excellent transition this is from the things that he's been saying now to practical godliness. It's one of the most carefully constructed transitions in all of Paul's writings. It's not just merely a shift from theology to ethics or a convenient place to begin some kind of moral exhortation. Rather, it's necessary. It's a necessary outworking of everything that Paul has just said in Romans chapter 8 and Romans chapter 9 and chapter 10 and chapter 11. So, these particular verses function as the hinge of the epistle, carries the weight, really, of the first 11 chapters, carries them into Romans 12 to 15, and they do so by drawing deeply from Old Testament ideas of covenant, worship, sacrifice, wisdom, and all these things now fulfilled and transformed, set directly in Christ. He opens with a summons, I beseech you, brethren, authority and appeal to them. It's not some kind of optional advice. He's not issuing some cold command detached from affection. He summons them as an apostle, and he addresses them as brothers, members of the redeemed family, and says, therefore. All of these things, therefore, this word does real work here. It signals a logical conclusion from everything that precedes it. His ethical demands don't float free. They arise from arguments written in Romans itself. The righteousness of God revealed in the gospel, the universal guilt of the Jew and the Gentile, justification by faith alone, union with Christ, deliverance from condemnation, life in the Spirit, assurance of glory, and the sovereign mercy of God in election and redemption. All of it presses, therefore, to here. He doesn't begin some new subject here. He just applies the old one. Through the mercies of God, obedience is not the price of mercy, it's its fruit. And it's mercies. Plural. The manifold expressions of God's compassion unfolded all through the letter. Where mercy stands over against human boasting and any kind of unbelief. So Paul does not isolate mercy as some vague sentiment. He means God's saving action in Christ. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, that's Exodus 20 and verse 2. Redemption precedes obligation. Grace establishes duty. So Paul is teaching the Old Testament by pattern, even when he doesn't quote it. And then he says that you present your bodies a sacrifice, worship and offering. It's used to bringing something before God. Paul had already employed it in Romans 6:13, commanding believers to present themselves and their members as instruments of righteousness. Here, the same logic is gathered out of sacrificial imagery. What are you going to offer? Paul says the Christian is to offer your bodies. That's not reduction. That's not going back to Old Testament things in that way. Body functions as a concrete designation of the whole person as lived in the world. Hands, tongue, desires, habits, relationships, labors, rest. Metonymy, one thing given for the whole. In the Old Testament, worship, sacrifices were tangible and touchable and embodied. Paul insists that Christian worship is embodied as well. There's no room for some spirituality that claims inward devotion while the outward life remains under some other Lord or something like that. That's not what he's saying at all. He says you're going to live holy and acceptable to God. A living sacrifice is deliberately paradoxical, but not really. Old Testament sacrifices were slain. This one lives. The point is not contradiction. It's a transformation. Transformation in idea. The Christian offering is continual and ongoing. It's not exhausted in a moment. It persists throughout the whole life. The whole life is one of consecration. The sacrifice lives because the believer lives to God through Christ, and it's holy, echoing the temple requirement that offerings be set apart for God. So the Christian set apart for God. Consistently, continually, persistently, Paul's not importing the ceremonial law unchanged, he's just showing its fulfillment. And what God required symbolically under the old covenant, an offering wholly given to him, he now requires in a verifiably and discernible manner of his New Testament Christians. So he identifies the whole offering as your reasonable service. It refers to worship or service rendered to God, often in priestly context. It carries with it the idea of being reasonable, as in the way that the mind thinks through things, understanding things, follows the truth in things. He's not opposing reason to spirituality. He's insisting that true worship is intelligent worship. It is worship that fits the reality of what God has done and the nature of human beings as moral thinking creatures. And that worship is consistent with the gospel. The Old Testament itself pressed this when it condemned empty sacrifices divorced from obedience. The prophets all talk about that. Micah talks about it. Isaiah talks about it. Paul's not abolishing worship. He's clarifying its true form under the way that the gospel works, or the way that the gospel had been promised and set down. Moses should have acted this way. Aaron should have too. So shouldn't David and Solomon and all of them and all Christians today. Having spoken of bodily consecration, he then turns to the mind. Because the sacrifice of life can't be sustained without a transformed way of thinking, do not be conformed to this age. The age is the present order of life organized apart from God and dominated by sin and destined to pass away. The concept is thoroughly Old Testament-y, very Jewish. The contrast between this age and the age to come. Paul warns believers not to allow their lives to be pressed into the pattern of the present age. They have to be different. That echoes Israel's repeated prohibition against learning the ways of the nations. Don't be like them. Don't do what they do. They do this, don't do it. The danger is not only external imitation, but internal assimilation, because that ultimately is what happens. Thinking the world's thoughts after it adopts its standards, adopts its ideas of good and evil, success and failure, freedom and fulfillment. Paul says, no, you have to be transformed. And that verb denotes a change of form that proceeds from within. He deliberately contrasts external patterning with internal reformation. So Christian obedience is not achieved by baptizing the world's assumption in religious language to suit the Christian. Rather, it requires a change at the very deepest level. So the present imperative indicates an ongoing process. Transformation is not finished at conversion. That's where it starts. It continues through the whole Christian life by the renewing of the mind. Renovation, making new in quality. Moral judgment being made new. Reasoning being made new. He's already talking and spoken about the fallen mind as hostile to God. He talked about that in Romans 8. If the mind remains unrenewed, the body will inevitably serve sin. Renewal, therefore, is not optional. It's essential. They have to be renewed. Otherwise, they fall into those same patterns. He's not introducing some novel psychology. He's describing the inward reality of the Old Testament anticipated in greater extent. The renewed mind learns to think God's thoughts after him and to judge everything according to his word and to resist the deceptive plausibility of the age. So then he says, why do you do this? So that you can approve what the will of God is. Testing with a view to approval. So the renewed mind doesn't merely identify God's will. Oh, there it is. That's what God's will is. There it is right there. It actually thinks it's good and delightful and well-pleasing through lived obedience. Discernment becomes experiential as well as moral. So the believer learns by walking in obedience that God's will is good, well-pleasing, and perfect. That does not make their walking God's will. They do not create God's will. They walk according to God's will. But they do learn that God's will is good as they walk well in it. They see how blessing works and where the place of blessing is. Those adjectives stand in opposition to the will of God, defining its character, because God's will is morally good and pleasing to him and complete and perfect and lacking nothing. Nothing for life and godliness. That stands in sharp contrast to the world's will, which promises freedom but delivers only corruption, and they are to then prove it. God's will is not just some ideology that goes nowhere. The renewed mind is taught by the Word and led by the Spirit, enabling responsible judgment with God's revealed truth. So that when a certain situation comes up or a certain circumstance appears or providence goes a certain way, the Christian is able to discern and prove what is good. Because Paul's ethic is not relativistic, it's reformed and informed by revelation. So everything has to then be approved by what God has said. The Christian has the ability to do that, to prove it out. So Romans 12, in that way, accomplishes several things all at the same time. It gathers the mercies of God into a single basis for obedience. Jonathan Edwards said, in lively true devotion, in dispositions and duty, more immediately respecting God, which are here most lively represented and powerfully urged. He's saying that all of this word of God is so set down and so shown and so clear that the renewed mind cannot but live it out accordingly and follow it and walk by it. It contrasts completely the present pattern of the age and shows rather an inward transformation that's fashioned by God that begins with regeneration. And it shows a mind renewed by God's truth. It introduces practical exhortations that follow. It spell out what reformation is, what a consecrated life looks like in community and humility and love and service. That's what he's going to talk about in 12, 13, 14, and 15 and more. More importantly, they bind together worship, mind, and life. Worship's not confined to a place, not just the temple. It may also be in daily living, the offering of the self. The mind is just not a neutral spectator. It's the battleground where reformation occurs. And obedience is not just mere rule-keeping and following the Ten Commandments. It's a life that's lived approving and proving out God's will. Paul's not leaving the Old Testament behind. He's showing how it works. And that Christ has fulfilled it so that the Christian can do it. Holiness, discernment of God's will, obedience from the heart. All fulfilled in Jesus, all carried forward in the life of the church. So, there are all kinds of things that could be considered in these verses. Here's what we're going to study. Though the Christian knows the will of God by revelation, only a renewed mind can discern, approve, and delight in it. The mind is the governing faculty of the Christian life, and it has to be actively ruled by God's truth. Scripture uniformly presents the mind as the governing faculty of human life. Thought is not just passive in the background. It's the activity, it's the workshop where judgment is formed and obedience first takes shape. That's why Paul summons in Romans 12:2 doesn't begin with behavior, habits, or even affections. What it begins with is a transformed mind. The renewing of the mind. And the command assumes that even in regenerate people, the mind requires continual reformation if the life is to be rightly ordered before God. So regeneration restores spiritual life, but sanctification trains that life into maturity through disciplined, governed thinking. Remember Paul's instructions in Philippians 4:8? He doesn't merely forbid sinful thoughts. He commands believers to think, to take deliberate account of what's true, honorable, just, pure, pleasing, commendable. That's not accidental. He demands conscious, sustained mental engagement. The mind is called to rule itself under God's rule. And when that doesn't occur, the heart will find lesser estimates to follow. And the life inevitably reflects those misjudgments. Scripture makes plain that as a person thinks in his heart, so is he. not as a poetic flourish in Proverbs 23:7, but as reality. The danger addressed by Paul is not merely external temptation, but inward drift. How easy it is for us to drift. And we're not even in the us part yet. Its standard of value, success, pleasure, freedom. Often the way that the world sets things in the present age, it's cloaked in some kind of moralistic language. If the mind is not actively governed by divine truth, it will be quietly shaped by the age. And that explains why believers may retain orthodox confessions while their judgment weakens, their affections cool, their obedience becomes selective. The problem is not the absence of grace, it's the neglect of mental government. God therefore governs the Christian life by governing the mind. He doesn't bypass thought, he reforms thought. So the renewed mind learns to weigh matters as God weighs them and approve what God approves and likes what God likes, loves what God loves, hates what God hates, rejects what he condemns. That's why the scripture repeatedly calls believers to attentiveness and watchfulness and sobriety and sound judgment. Sanctification advances where the mind is trained to bow to God's word, and it falters where its thinking is left careless or reactive or undisciplined. The mind leads, whether it's led or not. In that way, John Owen said, theology is to be viewed as saving light, renewing the mind. Well, that's what theology actually is. Word about God, explaining who God is, what he wants, what he loves, what he hates. Secondly, renewal of the mind is a progressive work following regeneration, not a denial of it. The command to renew the mind does not call into question the reality of salvation, it simply presupposes it. So Paul issues the exhortation to those who are already justified and already adopted and already indwelt by the Spirit. We're in Romans 12. He's covered all of that in the first 11 chapters. Romans 12 is written to saints, not religious seekers. So the renewing of the mind is not the means by which life is obtained, but the manner by which that life is exercised, ordered, and strengthened. It shows forth that the heart and mind have already been changed. Regeneration gives that new principle of life. Renewal trains that life to think and judge rightly under God's truth. Well, if it's been renewed, why don't we already think rightly? Because we are ignorant of those things that God has set down in his word. And we have to learn them. The believer's already made new, yes. Yet he's commanded to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Ephesians 4:23. The heart's been changed, but the habits of thinking formed under the old dominion of sin in the present age don't evaporate suddenly by conversion. The mind, though enlightened, still bears the marks of former patterns and misjudgments about values and pleasure and fear and worth and all kinds of different things. And renewal addresses that remaining disorder, not by creating a new intellect, but by reforming the old one through truth with an enlightened mind, by spiritual persuasion of the truth. Just because a mechanic gets a whole brand new workshop filled with tools, the latest gadgets to fix cars, doesn't mean that when the car is in there, suddenly the car is made perfect by itself. He has to take those tools and he has to apply them to the car and he has to fix the car. The mind is renewed, has all kinds of new tools, but it has to be exercised and used. That explains why Scripture places such an emphasis on growth in discernment. The author of Hebrews rebukes professing believers for not lacking sincerity, but for remaining unskilled in the word of righteousness, having senses not exercised to discern both good and evil. Hebrews 5:13 and 14. The issue is not absence of grace, but immaturity of judgment. A renewed mind has to be exercised, and renewal is not automatic. It's cultivated under the word, through obedience, through correction, through repeated submission to God's revealed will. And Philippians 4:8 also reinforces that necessity too. He doesn't speak as though right thinking flows effortlessly from regeneration. He says, no, you have to apply your mind to all of these things. You have to discern them and think through them and have your mind set on them. He commands believers to give sustained mental priority to what God approves so that their minds are renewed. That assumes effort and selection and restraint. The Christian has to learn to reject some thoughts and retain others. That's next week. Taking thoughts captive. Not instinctively, it's deliberately. Without discipline, grace remains real but underemployed. And sanctification will always move forward unevenly in that way. So in that way, ongoing renewal doesn't undermine assurance. It explains growth. God saves the whole person at once, yet reforms the person over time. The renewed mind is both gift and task, given by grace but maintained by obedience. Where that's neglected, believers stagnate. Where it's pursued, they mature in judgment, stability, and even holiness. Thirdly, right thinking is necessary. It's a necessary pathway by which God prepares the soul for holy exercise. Right thinking is not the end of the Christian life. It's the necessary pathway by which the soul is prepared for every holy exercise that it will ever do. And how well will it do it? How high will it do it? To what degree will it do it? God doesn't lead his people into deeper obedience by bypassing the mind. Otherwise, he would just do it while we sleep. Wouldn't that be fine? Well, I was so terrible a person yesterday. I'm a better person today because I got zapped while I was sleeping. No. That's why Paul places the renewing of the mind prior to proving out God's will, and why he commands believers to govern their thoughts before he speaks of peace and stability or action. The soul can't move wisely where the mind has not been taught to judge rightly, so a Christian cannot live above the level of his thoughts. Because the soul moves in the direction the mind continually takes, and Scripture treats that as an unavoidable moral reality. Whatever it is that the Christian knows, that's what they'll do. How much they know, how little they know. And to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, he said in 8:6. That issue is not merely what a person does, but how he reasons and how he estimates things and how he values things. When the mind misjudges what's good, the will soon follows that error and the affections attach themselves what ought never to have been approved. But they do anyway. Right thinking, therefore, is what we might even call preparatory grace for sanctification. It orders the inner man so that obedience is not accidental or inconsistent, but deliberate and stable. So Romans 12 places the renewing of the mind at the very center of the Christian life, because God does not advance holiness without a rightly ordered judgment. He doesn't move from justification to outward obedience directly. He moves from mercy to consecration, and from consecration to reformation by renewal. Well, that just about blows up most Christians' lives right there. The sequence is very deliberate. A living sacrifice can't be sustained unless the mind itself is being continually reformed. It is impossible. So without renewed thinking, the offering of the body seems to become unstable and selective about things. Well, I'll follow those commandments. I don't know about that commandment, but I'll follow these commandments. I like these. Oh, don't steal from me. I like that. The fourth commandment, I don't know about that. Paul's command, be not conformed to this age, that also assumes the craziness of the way that the church views itself today and what it does. He assumes that conformity is the default pressure acting upon the believer, because the believer is supposed to be following God's word. The present age doesn't merely tempt behavior, it supplies categories of thought. What is reasonable, desirable, acceptable, necessary. So if the mind is not actively renewed, it will inevitably absorb bad patterns. In that way, reformation is not achieved by intensity of effort or frequency of religious activity, but by the renewing of the mind. Paul places the means, actually in the Greek dative. Renewal is the instrument through which transformation occurs. Without it, the life remains outwardly busy, yet inwardly misaligned in every way. So this renewed thinking is necessary so that believers can prove what God's will is. He doesn't say that Christians have to discover God's will. He doesn't say that, as though it were hidden. Oh, I was seeking God for a time, and he finally said, well, God, was he lost? What do you mean he was seeking him? Was he hidden? No, they have to be able to discern, approve, and embrace what the truth says rightly. They have to know what the truth is, and they'll be led to the truth. The will of God is revealed. Yeah, I mean, you could go out and buy a Bible in Walmart. He's not hidden in that particular manner. The will of God is revealed, but it can't be resisted. It can't be partially obeyed. What will that do? The unrenewed mind might know the words of God's will while secretly finding it unreasonable, restrictive, or even undesirable in certain ways. Renewal trains the believer to recognize God's will as good, acceptable, and perfect, not merely in confession, but actually in conviction, and then they live it out, and that's discernible. People can see it. That's why Paul teaches such a sobering truth: sanctification cannot rise above private judgment. It is impossible. The Christian can't live above the level of his thinking because obedience flows from evaluation. So whatever they evaluate or don't evaluate, that's where they're going to be. What the mind judges burdensome, they're going to avoid. What the mind judges unreasonable, they're going to resent it. So renewal is not an optional refinement. It's necessary preparation for sanctification, because God reforms the mind and governs the Christian life by the word. The soul may consent freely and intelligently to his rule through the word. That also exposes the danger of arrested growth, I might call it that. If renewal is ongoing, then stagnation is disobedience. You can't be idle. A person can't be idle. A Christian can't be idle. You're only walking in two directions, forward or backwards. A believer who refuses the discipline of renewed thinking will gradually find God's will less persuasive and the world's pattern more plausible and easy. Romans 12 teaches that holiness begins where thinking is brought under God's authority, and only a renewed mind can sustain a life offered wholly to him. So, this necessity exposes a very sobering reality. For the Christian, growth is required. If a Christian is continually renewed in thinking, then stagnation is not harmless in that way. A refusal to grow in judgment leaves the soul vulnerable to error and emotional excess and spiritual instability of all kinds of different things. Scripture repeatedly warns that untaught or undisciplined minds are easily carried about with every wind of doctrine, Ephesians 4:14. That's not merely an intellectual danger, it's a moral one, because right thinking is not optional preparation for later holiness. It's the God-ordained means by which the soul is fitted for it right now. So renewal of the mind clears the ground and steadies the judgment and brings the whole inner man into submission to God's truth and prepares the believer for faithful obedience in every other grace that he will bestow upon him, that they already have, just need to exercise. What is the consequence? Well, only a renewed mind can discern the will of God. Scripture teaches that discernment is not a natural ability. Even in sincere believers, it's the fruit of a mind being continually renewed to prove what is the will of God. Without renewal, the mind remains vulnerable to the present age. Only a renewed mind can approve the will of God. Approval goes beyond recognition, and it involves inward consent and then outward obedience. Paul teaches that renewal brings believers to approve God's will as good and acceptable. Scripture describes that tension when it speaks of the mind of the flesh being hostile to God. And only a renewed mind can delight in the will of God. Delight in God's will arises when the mind's been trained to see its beauty and wisdom. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Psalm 40 and verse 8. That delight is not produced by effort alone. It's a renewal that shapes desire through understanding. The blessed man, what does he do? He meditates sometimes. He sometimes thinks about the word. He partially thinks about it. He thinks about the parts that he likes. How does the whole Psalter set itself? He meditates upon it day and night. It's always in his thought. What is the outcome? Oh, he's like a tree by the river, by the Spirit, flourishing. Where thinking remains distorted, obedience becomes very burdensome. Where the mind is renewed, obedience becomes very joyful, very delightful. The soul now recognizes God's will as life-giving rather than oppressive. Because the Christian life is hard. Let's apply it. The work of renewing your mind is hard. Only a renewed mind can discern the will of God. If you are a Christian, you have a renewed mind. We like to say we want God's will. The harder question really is whether we're prepared to recognize it when it stands right in front of us. Oh, I had a particular day. Oh, I liked what was going on in the day. It was very ordinary. And suddenly, I was interrupted. God's will interrupted my day. Something that came out of the blue. Didn't even know it was going to happen. How do I feel about that? Without a renewed mind, our judgment about those things and the way that we live them out will be very unreliable. Be not conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that when God's will pops up in front of you, you'll be able to say, that is delightful. Is everything delightful that God pops up? I'm sitting on the ash heap as Job. I'm not very delightful to be around. You miserable comforters, you all of them. Yet, the Lord blesses me, gives me all kinds of things, takes it away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, regardless. Even when I'm on the ash heap. Paul doesn't say we fail to discern God's will because it's hidden. He says we fail to discern it because what it is that we think is often misshapen, because we're not good theologians sometimes. We live in an age that trains us to trust instinct and preference and mood. Remember those mood rings? What a silly thing that was. Put it on, it changes colors when you got hot and mad. Red. I must be mad. The stone changes color. The wearer believes something meaningful has been revealed to him. When in fact nothing has changed. It's a small shiny confession that judgment has been surrendered to impulse. Yet that's what Christians do, the same thing, but they just do it with far greater seriousness. They don't need a mood ring. They read their emotions as guidance and their anxiety as warning and their excitement as confirmation and their heaviness as prohibition in some way. Scripture never teaches us to interpret God's will by our internal color changes. A mood ring doesn't tell the truth about the world, nor the feelings don't tell the truth about God. Both are poor masters, easily fooled and utterly unfit to rule the soul, because we are very fickle things in that particular manner. If something feels right, we call it guidance. If it feels heavy, we call it oppression. Scripture says the problem runs far deeper than that. The heartful is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9. When the mind is not being renewed, we don't lack sincerity. We lack clarity. We mistake impulse for wisdom and comfort for obedience. And then we wonder why confusion follows us like a shadow and we feel so terrible. A renewed mind learns to weigh things by God's word instead of by urgency or by fear or by cultural pressure. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The way that he says that in Psalm 119:105 is every step by step. Without that light, we might move quickly, but we don't move wisely. We choose paths because they're familiar, not because necessarily they're faithful. The confession speaks directly to that when it says that believers are sanctified through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection by his word. 13:1. Note the order. The Spirit works by the word. By the word and the Spirit dwelling in them. Shaping judgment before direct action. So we ask ourselves, are we submitting our thinking to Scripture? Or are we merely asking Scripture to endorse what we've already decided? A lot of people just do that theologically. They come up with a particular idea, run through the Bible, and find some verses that proof text whatever it is that they're thinking about. Oh, well, I wouldn't do that as a Reformed Christian. We do it all the time. Discernment is not found in speed or confidence, but in a mind daily brought under God's truth, because without renewal, we'll keep calling our own voice God's will, and then we'll start to believe it. Second thing, only a renewed mind can approve the will of God. We often mistake knowledge for agreement. Reformed people often do that, all the time. We can quote God's will, defend it, and even teach it, and inwardly resist it. Scripture exposes that fracture with uncomfortable clarity. Paul says the renewed mind enables us not merely to know God's will, but to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. To prove it is to approve it. To consent to it is right and wise and filled with worth for us. Without renewal, we comply outwardly while inwardly bargaining and delaying, or even maybe even resenting, depending upon what it is. That inward resistance is not kind of a small matter. Scripture tells us why. Because the carnal mind is at enmity with God. We don't want to be in that camp. Though that hostility is broken in regeneration, it's still the remnants of that linger in us. The old habits of judging God's commands as inconvenient or excessive, they don't vanish overnight. That's why approval requires renewal. Until the mind is reshaped by truth, obedience feels like loss instead of life. And it does. The Synod of Dort speaks with precision to that particular struggle. In the third and fourth heads of doctrine, in Article 11, it confesses that God in conversion pervades the inmost recesses of the man. He opens the closed and softens the hardened heart, infuses new qualities into the will. And when they have that, they can approve of God's will, not by some pressure or persuasion alone, but it flows from a will and judgment being inwardly reformed by grace. Yet, Dort also makes clear that that work continues, and it doesn't just collapse into some kind of passivity. No, we have to approve God's will. We can't just endure God's will. Do we secretly wish it were lighter or shorter or less demanding? David could say, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right. Psalm 119:128. That's not natural speech. That's renewed judgment. Every bit of it. Not some of it. Piece of it. Most of it. Parts I like. All of it. Until our minds are renewed, we'll treat obedience like a tax instead of a privilege. Only when God reforms our thinking do we stop asking whether his will is reasonable and begin confessing that it's good. William Perkins says, the virtues of Christians are special graces of the Spirit, sanctifying and renewing the mind, will, and affections, because only a renewed mind can delight in the will of God. We can obey without delight, but we can't delight without renewal. Kierkegaard talked about the moral man, the jump the moral man makes. Oh, his life is at the pits. And so he says, I'm not going to do that anymore. And so he goes out and he becomes moral. Well, that's not a renewed mind. The will of God's not just a list of duties. It's the revealed will of Christ himself. What did he say? If you love me, keep my commandments. John 14:15. People are funny. They just look around the Gospels for his commandments. And they don't look in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. Love and obedience are welded together. And that weld is forged in the mind. And until the mind is renewed, obedience will often feel like friction. But afterwards, obedience will feel like fellowship. That's what the Apostle Paul wanted. And we have fellowship one with another. Paul teaches that renewal brings us to experience God's will as good and acceptable and perfect in verse 2. That word acceptable is not first about God accepting us. Christ has settled that, but about us finding God's will agreeable to us. In evangelicalism, this is often a matter of personal taste, but not in the Bible. The unrenewed mind treats Christ's commands like bitter medicine. Necessary, unpleasant, swallowed quickly, hopefully it'll fix me. The renewed mind treats them like bread. I delight to do thy will. Delight rises where understanding has been healed. That's why Christ himself is central. To do the will of God is to walk in submission to Christ's authority, to love what he loves, to hate what he hates. Neither give place to the devil, Paul says. What does James say? Submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Submit how? God is my God. No, do God's will. Follow his will. Follow what he says. Follow his truth. The devil will flee from you. You follow his truth. An unrenewed mind might very much admire Christ as Savior while quietly resenting him as Lord. But a renewed mind sees his commands not as barriers to joy, but as the very shape of it. His commandments, the Apostle John says, are not grievous, 1 John 5:3, not because they're light, but because love has learned to recognize their goodness. And that's really the hard truth of the whole idea. Where delight is absent, renewal stalls, becomes stagnant. We still obey, but we sigh while we're doing it. We comply, but we're not rejoicing. Rejoice in the Lord always. And Christ is not satisfied with hired service. He calls for love that expresses itself in glad obedience. Only a renewed mind can look at Christ's will and say, not through clenched teeth, but with honest affection, all of this is good. Until then, we keep mistaking endurance for devotion and wondering why joy remains so far out of reach. I want to give you a practical directive, finally, for the daily renewal of your mind. If your mind has to be renewed, it's got to be worked on. So renewal doesn't occur by intention alone, but by ordered, repeated exercise under God's appointed means. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So that transformation is not accidental and it's not automatic, it's cultivated. So first, basic things. We give the first attention of the day to God's word. The mind wakes hungry, and whatever feeds it first sets its direction. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Read scripture slowly, not broadly. One passage well considered renews the mind more than many pages skimmed. You are more mature. So the broad reading of the scriptures now. Yeah, read it. If you want, read it fast, but don't make that your devotional time. Read scripture slowly. Second, actively judge our thoughts by the word. That means renewal requires you to be discriminatory. Paul commands casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, 2 Corinthians 10:5. That means asking daily, I had this thought. What a terrible thought it is. Is this a true thought? I don't know. I said it was terrible, but let me think it through. Is it approved by God? Does it agree with Christ? Thoughts that cannot answer yes, refuse lodging for them. Don't let them sit. You have to discriminate the things that you think of. Well, that's a lot of work. It's all the time. Yeah, I know that. It's all the time. You're having thoughts now. You'll have thoughts when you leave. You have thoughts on the way home. You have thoughts while you're lying on the bed. David even says, night thoughts lodged in my mind. Those things I want to get rid of because they weren't good, the ones that he was talking about. Third, we must deliberately set the mind on divine things. One of my favorite passages is Colossians 3. Set the mind upon things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Place of power. Place where Christ is. Prophet, priest, and king, not on the things of the earth. Set your mind there like it's set in concrete. That's an act of the will. We choose what the mind returns to when it wanders. Renewal grows where scripture becomes the mind's resting place. Think about it. Go home, finish all the things that you would do for the Lord's day. It's the end of the day. Not long before you go to bed and you sit down and you begin to think, what does your mind simply rest on? Where does it go? When you're not really engaging yourself. Where does it want to rest? What is it thinking about? Scripture has to be the mind's resting place. Fourth, you have to respond to it in obedience. Renewal deepens when the truth is practiced, not just known. If any man will to do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, Jesus said, John 7:17. Obedience clarifies judgment, neglect clouds it. If we neglect this daily labor, our minds will still be shaped. They just won't be renewed by the Lord Jesus. They'll be renewed by something else. But if the scripture is that active use and instrument of renewal by the Spirit, renewal requires constancy and humility and resolve. We all always love to talk about Jonathan Edwards and his resolutions that he read every week until he didn't, because they're burdensome. Did you know that? He read them for a good amount of time, but then left them off and didn't read them anymore. Why? Because his resolutions are hard and well thought out. And they were, in some ways, because he didn't delight in them at that particular point, like a baseball bat. No, I'm not doing that. No, I'm not doing this. Renewal requires constancy, humility, and resolve. We never talk about that with Edwards. We always just talk about that he wrote them and that they're so excellent. Let's quote them. But after a time, there's no shortcut to this. God renews the minds of those who place it day by day under his word. That's what James is talking about. Submit yourselves to God. Well, I love God, but the devil's not fleeing from me. Right, that's not what he's talking about. Submission to God, bowing the knee to his word. Four, though you as a Christian know the will of God by revelation, only by your renewed mind can you discern, approve, and delight in it, which is the goal, which is the point of Romans 12:1-2. Let's stop there.